And it reads this way. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the spirit the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A question that I often ask my children in the morning is what do you want for breakfast? And it's a question that if you allow yourself to, you probably don't give it that much thought, but it can easily become a very existential question. What do you want exactly? James Smith, the Christian philosopher, reminds me that there is a great deal of significance in this question, because he says that the question, what do you want, truly is at the heart of our discipleship. It's truly at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. While you probably haven't sat down to think recently about those things that you desire, it's because we act instinctively on what those desires truly are. We act on what our nature is. And as Christians, this is one of the most important questions that not only we could ask, but it's an important question that everyone should be asking. What is it that you want? What is it that you truly desire? What do you truly long for? In the heart of our nation this week, there was a longing and a hope for the Raptors to win an NBA championship. And I was with a bunch of friends. I was sitting with friends watching the game this week who they're like, I don't even watch basketball, right? But why are they there? Because there's this longing, there's this desire, there's this passion behind being Canadian, right? And because the Raptors are the only Canadian team, everyone's just right into it. I mean, we haven't seen championship success since 1993, which, by the way, I was 4 at the time, so that tells you how long ago that was. But this question of what do we want is not often very evaluated by us. And so as we come to this letter, we come to the conclusion of a section that Peter has been working his way through. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, you find that Peter has started this section by saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." And so from chapter 2, verse 11 on, Peter has been talking about how the disciples of Jesus can bring glory to God and bring people to God in the way that they live and in the way that they speak. And now, as he has talked about how Jesus not only defeated sin and death and the devil, but now has victory over all of these things and has ascended to the right hand of God, he now goes into a section that gives a lot of commands. Now, this is something that we have to understand. When biblical authors command things, they don't command these things before explaining what the gospel is. They say, this is what God has done, therefore do this. It's not a question of you have to do all these things to get to God. Remember what he says in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the difference between Christianity and all the other world religions. All the other world religions give you a way to ascend to the divine. In Christianity, the divine descends to us and rescues us. That is an extreme difference, because what Peter is saying here is that that Jesus is the one who brings us to God. We don't earn that. Jesus does. And because he was willing to suffer for what was right, Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, willing ultimately to do what was right and honor his Father and glorify his Father, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus Christ was willing to give himself for us, and now Peter is saying, be willing to do the same for God. As God gave himself entirely for us in his death and burial and resurrection and now ascension, we too are to seek after God. And what is the purpose of arming? He says to arm ourselves. It's military language. It's the same kind of language that he used earlier in this letter when he said in chapter 1 that they were to prepare their minds for action, verse 13, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's this military language that says you have to be ready to fight, to take on the spiritual forces of evil, not in the sense that we hate people, not in the sense that we want to hurt people or some kind of holy war or anything like that, but in the sense that we want to serve and honor God with all of our being, arming ourselves not with hatred but with love and with the pattern of Jesus Christ, the cruciform pattern of Jesus in our lives. And so he says that we should no longer whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does he mean by this? Does he mean that Christians don't sin any longer? No, of course not. What he means by this is that those who have put their trust in Jesus now desire the things of God. So if it comes between a choice between God and evil, the Christian is always going to choose God because his desire is for God. That is essentially what he gets to here in verse 2. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions or desires, but for the will of God. This is ultimately Peter's point. What are you living for? What is your desire? Being a Christian, what it means to be a Christian ultimately boils down to this, is what we desire. What do you truly want out of life? Do you want money and all the promises that it has to offer? Do you want pleasure and all of the joys that that brings? Do we want security and the hope that it brings for us? Or do we want power? Do we want to live a life and have a successful career and be remembered for something significant? Do we want romance? Do we want a soulmate that will keep us forever satisfied? Do we want something or someone other than our spouse? What do we truly want? For the Christian, what we are to truly want is not our own passions and our own desires, but actually to take those desires and to point them toward the will of God. Our ultimate passion is to be God and what he says and what he wants. Because in a war, when you are fighting against spiritual forces of evil, what are they going to tempt you with? They are going to tempt you with the very desires that war within your soul. When Satan came into the Garden of Eden, did he tempt those first people with a decision? No, he tempted them with something that they desired. Because notice how Eve looks at the fruit. She sees it and sees that it is good and it is desirable and that it would make for good food. Satan never chooses anything that we just kind of look at and go like, oh, I'm not interested in that. What does he do? He chooses those things that we long for and desire. And Peter encourages the church in the midst of some persecution that they are experiencing, in the midst of their trials and tribulations, as people around them are ostracizing them and telling them that they're absolutely crazy, Peter says, seek the will of God. That should be your desire, your one heartbeat. To live for God is to follow after his will and to bring him glory. John Piper, the famous pastor and preacher, puts it this way. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, when God is our ultimate desire, he is glorified and honored, because when God is glorified, the world works perfectly. If you go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you see this. When God is glorified, things are experiencing blessing and flourishing and growing. But when God is not glorified, all of a sudden, this is when power structures start coming in, where people are being oppressed and where people are walking in sin and bringing destruction upon the good earth that God has created. You see, God is in the business of creating a new humanity, and that new humanity's desire will be for his desires, because God is the ultimate good. God is the one who is the source of all good and all life and all joy. And so to seek after his will is ultimately to seek after even our own joy and our own goodness. And so we are called to deny our human passions and to live for the will of God. That's what makes a sports championship so glorious, right? It's when people deny their own will and their own desires and work for the glory of the team, right? What happens in those moments? All of a sudden, people don't desire a championship just because, oh, look, it's shiny. They desire a championship because of all that it promises. But all that it promises is shown in how people will endure. Its worth is shown in how much people will endure to win something. A little trophy that ultimately will pass away, and people will be like, why were people so obsessed about those things? When we show our passion and desire for God, it shows that God is the most valuable thing in all the universe. Just as people are willing to skate on broken legs for a Stanley Cup, Peter's saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be ready to give yourself entirely to God, because it shows his value and it shows his worth. And so now Peter goes into their old way of life. He talks about what those human passions are that we see in verse 2. He says almost sarcastically, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That is, non-Christians. So he's saying, you know, you've probably done enough already as far as living the life that the unbelievers lived. And he goes through a list of what they want to do. He says living in sensuality, which is seeking physical pleasure, especially sexual in nature. Desires, which is really speaking about lust. It's really speaking about longings and cravings, especially after men or women. Drunkenness, which is getting themselves all out of sorts. As Scripture says, we are not to be filled with wine or made drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. That actually, by the Spirit of God, we are able to engage with our society rather than disengage by getting drunk. Orgies, again, having to do with sexual acts. Drinking parties, meaning a party where basically the only purpose is to get together and get smashed. Lawless idolatry, which is really talking about the local gods that were in the area and how these people would honor them and serve them. Because people didn't care if you had one god. You just had to also honor the other gods that were in the various cities. So if you happen to be in Ephesus, it was Diana of the Ephesians. If you go to Acts 17, you go to different cities. There was a god there that you should honor and pay tribute to. And Peter says, basically, stay away from all that. You don't need that. And as you go over these texts, you might not necessarily recognize how significant this was. You see, the things that Peter is talking about would have had to do with basic parties that different businesses and organizations and guilds would have had in these areas. So these aren't just social parties where people are having fun. These are actually parties where people make business connections, where people are working towards developing their careers and their trades. To not attend these events was to hurt your ability to do business and your social standing in the community, because as people saw that you weren't worshiping their local god, they would say, "What is wrong with you? You're going to bring the wrath of the gods down upon us. You can't do this." One commentator puts it this way: acts of abandon, lust, drunkenness, revelry, carousing, and idolatry may well have characterized family religious celebrations, official meetings of the trade guilds, and civic holidays. In such a culture, there will be plenty of opportunity to suffer abuse for the name of Christ by refusing to participate in the rituals of culture and thereby alienating oneself from friends, family, and business associates. You see, when Peter's writing down this list, he's not writing it down just saying, "Well, stay away from these things." He knows there's probably going to be a social cost as he writes these things down. And even today, this is something that we ourselves have to consider if we are followers of Jesus Christ. For example, in our country right now, there's a big push to remove conscience protections for doctors who do not want to perform abortions. This is a significant issue that Christians are going to have to deal with. There are many people who are saying, if doctors do not want to perform abortions based on their religious beliefs, they should perhaps get out of medicine altogether. And so those who are thinking of going into that field, and those who we are encouraging to go into that field, these are questions that they're going to have to wrestle with. Teachers, especially in the United States, are having to deal with right now the need not only to embrace LGBTQ students wholeheartedly, but also to celebrate everything that's going on within that movement. This is a challenge for those who are moving into this profession, because they're going to have to consider what are the concessions I can make as a believer, and where are the places where I'm actually going to have to stand up and say, "You know what? This is what Scripture says, and I cannot stand behind this." You see, when Peter is writing these things down, he's not writing them down just willy-nilly. Being a Christian came with a cost. And as believers today, as we had protections for our conscience, and those protections for conscience are now fading, we have to be able and ready to say unequivocally to a culture that wants to stand against what Jesus says, we have to be ready to say, "No, I will not go with you. Thus far and no further, because these are the boundaries which my God holds me to." This is why Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Does this sound familiar? Unbelievers are generally surprised when Christians have convictions on things all of a sudden. And they can at times malign us for our beliefs. We can see this in various places across the culture. But what does he say? But what does Peter say? But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter reminds them and says, listen, ultimately, the person that all humanity is accountable to is not the state. It's not your friends or your neighbors. It's ultimately to God. And are we ready and willing to be people who live in accordance with his will, because we have to give account to him, not to anyone else? See, as Christians, sometimes we can shy away from the idea of final judgment. But final judgment is coming, and that is why we have to share with our friends the hope that is in Jesus Christ. That is why Peter says in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." The dead here are those who have passed away, believers who have passed away, and now have experienced everything that Jesus has experienced. They are made alive in the spirit, waiting for their resurrection bodies. And so Peter says, you know, we preach the gospel to everyone that we possibly could, preparing them for the day of judgment, preparing them for the day when they would give account to God, because those who are not in Jesus Christ will be condemned. That is what Scripture teaches and is what we hold to. And therefore, as God's people, we must let people know of the gospel and the good news. We must give up our old way of life and be ready to seek and serve after Jesus. For those of us who are young, we just have to recognize that following Jesus is going to be costly, and it will be costly in our lifetime. And I don't know what that's going to look like, and I'm not saying this to just be some kind of fearmonger. Just recognizing the winds of the culture, we have to be ready to give ourselves entirely to Him, because that is what we who have Jesus as our King and Lord must do. Consider a soldier, for example. A soldier ultimately makes a promise to the queen, right? To that monarch that he or she will serve to the best of their ability. And so what do soldiers do? Well, ultimately it's understood that they will devote themselves to things for the sake of the army and of the nation that we don't have to devote ourselves to. For example, training, right? Not all of us have to be trained in tactics or even know how to shoot a gun. I barely know how to shoot a gun. So, you know, I'm really glad there's other people who do. But we as believers must devote ourselves not to training and tactics or to ways of war, but we must be people who are prepared to battle spiritually and to not be surprised when people are hostile towards us when we are different and when we are maligned or dismissed because, well, that's just your opinion. You're a religious nut. The call of every believer is to reject our former passions and those things that we desire and ultimately to seek after Jesus. That is why Peter moves on to passions that are godly here. Notice what he says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, this is the framework that Christians should work from. This eschatological framework, this end of the world framework that says God is going to make all things new. And because of that, because the end of all things is near, we as God's people, therefore, are to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. We are to be people who are devoted to that effort, just like our nation during World War II was devoted entirely to the war effort, where everything and every industry was used towards that end goal of defeating the Axis forces. We too, as believers, are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, devoted to prayer. Because we recognize that our ability for this battle is insufficient unless we turn to the grace of Jesus Christ. And so how do we create a life that desires God? It begins, ultimately, Peter says, with our prayer lives. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that you can be devoted to the things of God. Because when we are not devoted to our prayer life, ultimately other things go aside and our desires shift and change. But when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus through prayer, we are able to endure the war and to hold to Him. And so, what does your prayer life look like this morning? What does your passion look like? Because if your desire is for Jesus, I guarantee you, your prayer life will show it. Your prayer life shows what you ultimately desire. And ultimately, if you don't desire prayer, it shows that something else has crept in, and it's something that you truly desire and truly want. What do you truly want? Is it God, or is it something else? But not only this, these believers were to be devoted. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Why were they to love one another? Because we can't do this fight alone. We need brothers and sisters to encourage us, to strengthen us, to let us know that we are remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. And notice this language that is used here. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. What does he mean by this? Well, Peter is quoting from the Proverbs here. And essentially, what I think he means is that it's overlooking someone's faults. For example, if you've ever had a conversation with someone and you've said, man, have you ever noticed this person is just kind of weird in this way? And someone says, oh, yeah, that's just so-and-so, right? They're just a little off that way, but they're fantastic. You know, they're just, you know, Andy, yeah, he's a great guy. He talks way too much and way too long, but he's a nice guy, right? Hopefully that's what you say about me. I don't know. But those are the things, right? Of what does love do? Love is willing to ignore faults to a certain degree, right? Isn't that what happens in marriage sometimes? Your spouse might have this annoying habit that maybe you didn't even know they had before you got married, and now you're just like, okay, well, we could talk about this, but that's just them, and I love them, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. It can. Now, does that mean we just brush off serious sins? No, it doesn't mean we brush those off, but it means that we're willing to love each other even when it hurts or it's difficult, right? Because that's what community is, right? In a family, you don't love each other all the time in the same way. But because of your commitment to each other, you will stay devoted to each other. Not only this, but Christians are to show hospitality. Notice what it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, why is this so important? Because in this day and age, there were no public churches, right? There were no church buildings. There were just homes that people met in. And so it could be very easy for someone, as they're having people over at their house week after week for church, to just grumble and to complain. But Peter says, no, you don't understand. You're doing incredible work. So show hospitality in your home. Because ultimately, it brings not only our church world together, but also our secular world together. Because it's a great opportunity not only to have conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, but ultimately to have conversations with non-believers. For example, if I told someone, this illustration comes from Sam Chan, if I told someone there's a UFO in my backyard, all of you would kind of be like, well, he's totally gone off his rocker. He's absolutely crazy. But if there's two or three people who come along, so let's say Jared and Mark come by and say, no, seriously, there's a UFO in his backyard. You're either going to think, we've all gone crazy, or there's actually probably a little more plausibility to it. Well, it's the same thing with the Christian faith. Have you ever noticed how if a person just has one Christian friend, it's generally like, whatever, that's nice for you. But if they have like two or three good friends who are actually believers, all of a sudden it like changes their perspective. Like, wait a second, this might actually be real because I'm not just seeing like it affect the life of one person. I'm seeing it affect the lives of so many people. In our day and age, hospitality is a huge opportunity for the church because it lets us bring people into our lives and show them what Jesus is doing. Show them how Jesus is changing our lives and shaping us and hopefully making us people who are more and more like him. And so not only are we to be people who pray, who love one another, who show hospitality, but we're to be people who serve using our gifts. Notice what it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are a couple gifts that are put here. The gift of basically speaking or preaching or teaching, and the gift of service. And notice that these are things to be done with God's Spirit and helped. And we are to be good stewards of these gifts. And Peter makes the assumption that every Christian has a spiritual gift. Every Christian has something to offer to the congregation. And so there are other gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Gifts of generosity, gifts of leadership, gifts of healing or of tongues, gifts of administration. There are people here, each of you, if you are a believer, have been given a gift by God to serve the general, not only the church, but ultimately the world. And so the question for each of us is, what gift do you have and how are you using it to serve? Are you seeking after God's desires? Because the purpose for these gifts, Peter says, is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see what the purpose is here? The purpose is that we might glorify God. Remember what John Piper said about God is glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so when we are using our gifts and our abilities to serve the world, it brings glory to God and joy to not only His people, but ultimately to people all around the world. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is what Peter has to say to us, that ultimately our lives are towards Him and His kingdom, because that is what will last. The end of all things is near. So don't live lives in passion for human desires, evil desires, the desires of unbelievers. Live your life in passion for the will of God. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that doesn't sound like a very exciting or meaningful life. That basically sounds like an ordinary and boring life. And so I'd give first a warning and then a word of hope. First, as a warning, it is important to realize that God did not create us to bring glory to ourselves. Okay, what happens when people bring glory to themselves and seek out their own desires first? Well, ultimately, that's where a lot of problems start, isn't it? That's where a lot of sin starts. When people are selfish or inherently evil, they're usually looking at themselves. Martin Luther said that sin turns in on itself. It's just we desire it so much that we desire our own self-worth so much that we have no time for the goodness and the graciousness that God gives in our world. And so if you think this is a boring life, just make sure that your attitude is not simply one that has your own personal desires at its heart. Where you say, you know what? I actually don't really want what God wants. I want what I want. The question of what do you want is significant because it tells us who are you glorifying, yourself or God? But perhaps this is a genuine question and you don't feel like your life has much significance right now. Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus saved us by His grace. And then if you go to verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." We are His workmanship, His masterpiece. And so God has set apart these good works in advance for you to do. God actually has a plan for good things that you are to do. And you might say, well, that's just far too ordinary. Let me encourage you with what Peter experienced. Peter, in his life, was walking with Jesus and was really encouraged by something that Jesus said. He said, well, and Jesus was telling him essentially, Peter, you're going to die. And this is how you're going to die. You're going to go to a place you don't want to go. And Peter looked at Jesus and said, but what about him? He's pointing at John, who was following them from a distance behind. He said, what about him? What about his life? Why shouldn't he have to die? And Jesus said, listen, if I want John to stay alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, listen, your life is in my control. Okay? And so, whatever you want to do, trust me, I've got the best plan in mind for you. You follow me. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about the other people who are around. I've got special opportunities for you. But you need to trust me. Follow me. Let me deal with John's life. I'll deal with yours. It requires trusting God and putting ourselves entirely in His hands. I have a friend who I was just recently talking to this week. And we've been praying for this friend because he had a job that he didn't really like and was just hating it and felt like, I'm not doing what God has called me to do. I can feel it in my bones, that there's something more that God has for me. And he was doing construction. And so we were praying for him. And he found a new job laying concrete. Now, the funny thing about this guy is that like I knew him a decade ago. He hated laying concrete. I think he still does. But what he found at this place was incredible for him, because what he found was people who were in incredible need of Jesus. So he met with Jehovah's Witnesses at his work. He's met with atheists at his work. He's met with all kinds of people who don't know Jesus. And he says, Andy, I have so much passion for my work. He says, I love getting up in the morning now. He says, God has given me exactly what I needed. He said, I just needed a mission field. I just needed somewhere to go where I could tell people about Jesus. God gave him exactly what he desired. A place to work that would give him the opportunity to engage people with the gospel message. What an incredible privilege it's been, and how great it's been. I'm incredibly happy for him. Because ultimately what's driven him is the will of God. And so, friend, I would ask you this. What's driving you? What's driving you this morning? What do you want? Do you long for the glory of God? Does your heart seek after his will at the core of your life? Or do you long after your own desires? What do you want? Because the end of all things is near. And it is my prayer for each of us that we would want to serve and love the Lord who gave himself entirely for us and has given us victory through Jesus Christ. And so, as we depart from this place today, would we just continue to ask ourselves, what do I want? What do I desire? My prayer is that it would be for our holy God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful for the words of Peter, which show the desires of our heart. Lord, expose those places where we do not desire you. And God, help us to see your life and your joy and the peace that is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we continue to worship you, may we worship you in spirit and in truth with a heart that fully desires you. We ask this in Jesus' name.